The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Happy New Year. We doing okay? All right, if you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 18, I'll read a text before that, but if you'll start with me there, that'll be great. I've got a tough task today. I'll tell you why it's tough. It's tough probably in a way that you might not think it's tough. I need to talk with us about prayer and what prayer is and how we're to interact with God in prayer. But here's the issue with that, and I'll just be really frank. You really, if you're talking to a group of men and women with church backgrounds or people that actually come to church consistently, prayer is an interesting animal because I don't think there'll be a eureka moment for you today, right? I don't think at some point you're going to go, what, you mean I should be talking to God? I think by and large, we know that. And then most of us actually even know how to do that. It's not really complex. The Bible's really set us free from a lot of formalities in it. And it's just interacting with God. And really the how when it comes to prayer can be found very, very easily. But here's where things get weird. Although we know we should, and although we know how, if we're honest, and I know this church, this isn't the place for that, but if we were honest, almost all of us would say, as a believer in Christ, as a person that believes in God, as someone who knows they should pray and knows how to pray, I find my prayer life in many ways lacking. How many of you would admit to that, would go, I don't pray as I know I ought? Okay, so here's how historically this works. Here's the dance you and I get into. I address where I see that we fall short of God's commands of us. So I'm like, you're being lazy in prayer. You lack zeal in prayer. You lack seriousness about prayer. And what that is, it's kind of a drive-by guilt. You know, I'm like, guilt. All right, and then what you do is guilt turns into motivation. And so you say, I am lazy in prayer. I do lack zeal, but no longer shall I. And then we leave here, and whatever meal is next after this, you are the most eloquent, drawn-out prayer ever. Like, you get struck from the list of you get to pray at meals, all right? And then maybe, if you're type A, when you get in your bed tonight, you pray some more. You just lay in bed, and you're thanking God for everybody, all right? Because guilt has led to motivation. And maybe if you're super type A, you've built a grid out and you know on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays, here's where you're praying. And then on Tuesday, Thursday, here's where you're going to pray. And you've built it all out and you begin to research prayer and you begin to, but by and large, guilt can sustain motivation for only so long. So guilt leads to motivation that ultimately leads in discouragement. And then I come back around again with it, and you're like, I do stink, I am awful, never again. And so you and I get in this dance where I'm constantly trying to point out our shortcomings when it comes to the topic of prayer, and we already know we're falling short. I mean, you just readily agreed it in front of, you know, thousands of strangers. You know, I know, we all know. So this puts us in a weird spot with one another, doesn't it? And so here's what I thought we could do. We could not talk about us at all. So really, if you ever want to make sure what you believe about God is correct, don't start with you. Don't start with me, because we're all jacked up. So if you start at what's crooked and you try to get to what's straight, you're always going to get off. And so really the best thing we could do is, instead of talking about where we lack in prayer, is to really look at how God views prayer, and then hopefully from a Godward perspective, we might be more encouraged to engage the living God in an invitation that would baffle and blow the mind if we considered it. Before we get into that, I've just got two simple truths, a warm blanket to the soul, and then we're going to actually pray. Crazy. So for now, though, let me tell you the two big obstacles, very simple obstacles to why we don't pray, all right, is one, an unhealthy fear of God. Now, notice I said unhealthy fear of God, because fear of God is actually a good thing, biblically speaking. Like, the Bible wants you to have kind of healthy fear, healthy reverence for God. I mean, God is massive. I've been in several times in my life, been in a situation, been in a setting where I found myself a bit nervous, and regardless of what I could bench or how far I could run or how flexible I was or how much spinach I ate, I just felt like I was a bit nervous. Things could go really bad for me. Got to hike the Andes one time with a group of friends. I was cliff on this side, drop off on, you know, sheer rock on this side, drop off of this, and it's starting to snow, or we're going straight uphill, all right? Felt small, felt fragile, got nervous. I've been in the open sea once, and things started kicking up, and I felt small, felt, I didn't think, I'm a good swimmer. I didn't think that. I thought, uh-oh, right? I was nervous, all right? Not terrified, but nervous. And here's something to always keep in mind. If what is created has the ability to terrify us, how much more then should the one that created what has been created that terrifies us should terrify us? God is not cuddly. He's not cute. There is no dust involved. God hates sin. He hates it. He doesn't tolerate it. He hates it. If you think God doesn't hate sin, you need only look at the severity of the cross and the reality of hell to get a picture of how God views and sees sin. It is outward and blatant rebellion against his holy name. He has no patience for it. And so whenever we get near the holiness of God, there should be a little check in us. But terror over time for the saint, not for everybody, but for those who have put their trust in Christ, his holy justice will be buffered by his holy love. And then you get this spectacular juxtaposition of a God who is holy in his justice, but is also holy in his love for those who he has called according to his purposes. And so we always in awe grow more and more confident in his love towards us, and that makes us run towards him in prayer. So to simplify this a little bit more, most of us don't pray because we don't think God likes us. And we don't tend to hang out with people who don't like us. I mean, do you set up that meal? Hey, I notice that when I'm around you, a gag reflex goes off. That there's something about me that really bothers you. What do you do in New Year's, right? We don't do that. We avoid people who we know, don't we? If we know that we bother someone, we kind of avoid them. Why would you want to get near people who the sight of you bothers them? We avoid those people. And so the more you believe that God is disappointed in you, the more in your mind that God is on his throne waiting for you to grow up, the more in your head you envision that God is a bit frustrated that he paid this whole Jesus thing off for you. The more you believe that God is disappointed, frustrated, or angry towards you, the more you will not run towards him, you will run from him. And a lot of us don't pray because we feel like God is disappointed in us. We fail to believe what the gospel says about us in Christ. That's the first obstacle. The second one is we just don't think we need him. All right, so many of us are functional atheist with decent theology in our head and horrible theology in practice. We don't think we need him. And that happens because of two reasons. One, we operate under the illusion of control. I've said probably a million times over the last decade that there isn't anyone in this room whose life can't be ripped to shreds with a phone call today. And in fact, just as a kind of a picture of what I'm saying, right after the 9 o'clock service this morning here in Flower Mound, a young woman who was here had a text right as we entered into communion, had to rush out of the room and text me after she left, just had a family member who was in a horrible accident, and they're down at the hospital now hoping that he pulls through. And I mean, that's what I'm talking about. Like, we're fragile. Far more fragile than we think we are. And so what happens is we feel like we're in control. We feel like we've got things in order, that we can handle whatever the world throws at us. So why do we need to pray? The other thing we do is we feel like we're far more holier than we actually are. And the way you can feel holy by your own action and not by the holiness granted to you in Jesus Christ is to make your sins not serious sins, to be out of tune with your own heart, what you're thinking, what you're feeling, what you're sensing, to decrease the seriousness of your sins and increase the seriousness of other people's sins, so you get into this crazy level of wickedness that despite the fact you have no relationship with God, you are simultaneously self-righteous towards others. So why would you pray? Why do you need to pray? You're awesome. You're your own functional savior. And if God loves you, he'll shred that in time. My encouragement would be that you wouldn't wait. You wouldn't wait to find out that you're human. You wouldn't wait to find out, as the great theologian Sting said, how fragile we are. Because when the illusion of control dries up, people hit their knees. Oh, that you wouldn't wait until that moment, and that you would understand where to go in that moment where the illusion of control vanishes. So those are our two big obstacles. You see why I don't want to talk about us? That's depressing. Right? Why don't you pray? Because you think you're your own God. Why don't you pray? Because you don't understand the gospel. Right? Who wants to do that? That's depressing. So what I'd rather do is just look at God. So simple truths in a warm blanket. Simple truth number one. As believers in Christ, we have been invited into the presence of God. So look right at me. We are not unwanted house guests. You track it with, because we're just coming off the holiday. And during the holidays, you can have some people stay just a little too long. All right? You can have some people that didn't quite get the hint as you started to clean up. See, I'm cleaning here. This means it's over. I left the room for an hour and came back and you're still here. All right? That's not where you and I find ourselves before a holy God. We have been invited in. So let me show you this. In Isaiah chapter 55, after a whole slew of chapters on the holy justice of God, we begin to see the holy love of God. And this is Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. Here's what it says. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine. That would have been a symbol of joy. Come buy wine and milk. Milk's a symbol of strength. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So simultaneously, you're going to be invited as children of God into the presence of God, and he's going to remove any and all excuse that you would be able to tell yourself that you wouldn't be welcome. Well, there's no way I can pay for that. There's no way I've lived well enough to experience that, to be given joy by God, to be given strength by God. I can't pay for that. I can't get it. Well, yeah, that's why he's invited those that didn't have any money. Right? You have no money. Come buy and eat. Well, how am I supposed to buy if I don't have any money? Because he said in the verse, it's been paid for. Right? Someone else paid for the spread. So are you thirsty? Are you hungry? Do you need strength? Do you need joy? Then get in here. This kind of rides right along with Jesus' invitation. Come all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. Get in here. Come. And then he actually tries to expose us here. Why do you spend your money, by the way, that you don't have, for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. All right, pay attention here. Like, hone in, dial in, you ADD having fools. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Now listen to this. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for who? David. Now, two things are happening here. Well, one, we're tying the Davidic line that goes to who? Jesus Christ. All right. So my eternal covenant through Abraham unto David to see Jesus born in Bethlehem, life, death, resurrection. So that's the covenant. And then he lays out there my sure love that I showed David. Now, here's why this is important, because David had a bit of a moral quandary in his life, didn't he? So let's run through it. David, a bit lazy at times. We find out that at a time that kings should be out at war, David didn't go. He stayed at the house, and he stayed at the house because he was peeping over at Uriah's house, watching his wife take a bath. And then he committed adultery and actually got a general of his wife's pregnant, so he had to solve that, so he has Uriah murdered. So look at me. His list beats yours, correct? Right? Anybody else trump that in here? Just know, if you confess, I have to turn you in. Okay? So, now, despite this, what happened to God's covenant love? It was sure. So see, this invitation to come into the presence of God, all right, is sure throughout scriptures, and it doesn't matter how you've come in here today, the invitation's theirs. Come on, get in here. Are you thirsty? Are you hungry? Do you need joy? Do you need strength? Come on. We have been invited into the presence of God. We are not unwanted guests. And then not only that, but But Jesus, as he begins to teach how we are to interact with the Father, lays down some groundwork that the type of love that I don't even extend to my children. Like, let me show you what I mean. You're in Luke 18. Let's look at this. Luke 18, starting in verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, at least his brother self-aware, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Verse 6. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? Do you hear what happens in this text? So this kind of opened up for me once I had children. So not only have we been invited into his presence, not only as he said, come on, but then he said, hey, while you're here, bother me, pester me, keep asking me. So we have the exact opposite rule in my house. When we answer you, we've answered you. Has anyone else been given by God like a group of lawyers for children? I mean, are you serious? No. Can I say something? Can I say something, Dad? Sure. How about, I mean, no, I know, look, I don't want to do it, but how about we do it like this? Because that's not really, I know I'm just supposed to hear your answer and then, right? And so that's not, like, the more you ask, the more hardened my heart grows. Can I go? No. Can I go? No. Can I go? No. Can I go? No. Not only no now, but never, ever. You will never go again. Right? That's kind of how I'm built. All right. Is that the sixth time you've asked me? Throw your bed out front and catch it on fire. All right. That's kind of where I go. But God just went the opposite. Did you see that? Like, bother me, pass me. Listen, the heart of God in this text is he never grows weary from hearing from you. Even if you're saying the same thing over and over again, asking for the same thing over and over again, Jesus in this parable is saying, Jesus, God delights in that. He loves that. Like an unjust judge would even respond to that. Your God, who is not unjust, will hear from his elect. And then from there, I could go to Luke 11. I could go to all these other texts, but you've been invited in. We are not unwanted guests. We cannot wear out our welcome. It's impossible. Simple truth number two. Another profound truth. You ready? God hears us. The God of the universe. He hears us. Don't go too fast on that. Not just hears us at a surface level. He hears us. Let me read you a few of these. 2 Chronicles 7, 14 through 15. I'm not going to apply this to the United States, but I think the text is amazing. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. Look at verse 15 because it's important. Now, my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place, in that place. What place? That place where God's people have humbled themselves before him. That place where we have been repentant. That place where we have sought the forgiveness of sins. On that place, God hears and he responds. His eyes are there. His ears are there. So Tuesday night for us is a huge night in the life of our church. Why? Because this is what we're going to do. We're going to corporately gather and cry out, we can't. Like all that we want to see happen, all that we desire, all that we would love to see you do in our midst, in our city, in this place, you and you alone can do. Our scheming cannot, our creativity cannot, our leadership cannot. You and you alone, God, can transform the hearts of people and stir up a passion for you in a city. Please, God, do what we cannot and use us. The Bible just says God's eyes and ears, they're attentive to that kind of place. That's why for all that'll go on this year with group connects and group life and preaching and singing and all of that, the most important thing we'll do is gather as the covenant community on Tuesday night. We'll just cry out to God. we'll just cry out to God again. I just don't think there's anything more important than we do. Like the Bible just says, God hears us when we find ourselves in that posture, in that place, seeking the forgiveness of sins, lowering ourselves and asking God to move. My hope is that you'd make it a priority to be there, completely understand if you can't. But this is why it's such a big deal. Because God hears, his eyes look towards, his ears attentive to a covenant community whose heart is in this place. Another verse, Psalm 6, verse 9 says, the Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. Psalm 34, verse 15. Now, note that this is Psalm 34, because here in a second, we're going to read Psalm 35. And there's something that sticks out that I think will help your heart, helps mine. Psalm 34, 15. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears towards their cry. All right, so God has invited us into his presence. We cannot overstay our welcome, and he hears from us. Now, it's a warm blanket to the soul for mine, and I believe for yours, to look back on history and even look back through the scriptures and find that other people have struggled to believe this. Because there will be seasons where it's hard to believe that God hears us. Let me give you a couple of texts. Habakkuk chapter 1, starting in verse 2, the prophet Habakkuk says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear me? Anybody ever been there? How long am I going to cry out and you not hear me? Ever felt like your prayers were just hitting the ceiling? Ever felt a bit crazy just sitting at your table by yourself early in the morning, just talking to yourself? Yeah. Now, Psalm 35. So remember in Psalm 34, not even early in Psalm 34, like Psalm 34, verse 15. Your eyes are on me. Your ears are attentive to my cry. Here's Psalm 35. Again, I love David. Schizophrenic. Love this brother. All right. I'm drawn to him because I've been there. You have seen, O Lord, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. You hear it? Like, hey, wake up. Can you not see this? Are you not looking at this? When are you going to wake up and do something about that? Ever been there? I mean, this is a chapter after you watch me, you see what goes on, my trust is in you. Are you going to wake up and do something about this? Are you serious right now, Lord? I've called out to you, my Lord, my God, you're watching this, you're not going to vindicate me at all? Like I've prayed, I think this exact prayer, different language, but same prayer. I mean, you're gonna stop this madness? You're gonna intervene? Like, how could you not intervene right here? How could you not step in and be God in all your godness? And then if you have your Bibles, let's go to Psalm 13. Psalm 13. Starting in verse 1. This is more of the same. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Now, David, the author of this psalm, is no stranger to darkness, difficulty, depression, and despair. His son rapes his daughter. His son leads a rebellion against him that ousts him from his throne. A rebellion in his own kingdom, some from his own friends and family, launch out, remove him from his throne. And you hear, your prayer, this is not a chipper set of verses. Will you forsake me forever? If you don't light up my eyes, I'll sleep the sleep of death. Are you really going to give me over to my enemies? Will you really let me be destroyed? Is this my life? And then verses 5 and 6 give us hope for what to do when we're in verses 1 through 4, because verses 1 through 4 will eventually come for all of us. So verses 5 and 6 give us hope in the midst of 1 through 4. Look at verse 5. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So you got three pieces here in 5 and 6. They're going to help us in 1 through 4. And so when we're living in 1 through 4, we had better also be operating in 5 and 6. The first thing he says in verse 5 is, I'm going to trust in your steadfast love. I'm going to put my trust in this fact. You love me. You saved me. You opened up my heart to you. I didn't save me. I didn't rescue me. You rescued me. So your love for me is steadfast in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We will all too quickly join the people of Israel being rescued out of slavery from Egypt, who towards the promised land began to grumble that God saved them out of slavery only to destroy them in the wilderness. We will very quickly feel like, you've abandoned me. You will destroy me. David says, in the midst of all this, will you forsake me forever? I'm going to trust in your steadfast love. Several months ago, Lauren and I were listening to a sermon by a man named Tim Keller, pastors of Presbyterian Church up in Manhattan. Brilliant man, probably the most insightful man I've ever read or listened to. And he said, God will answer all of our prayers exactly like we would answer our prayers if we knew all he knew. Just thought that was profound. God loves us. We trust in his steadfast love. We trust. And listen, David's saying this before the cross. We get the privilege of saying it after the cross. That we've got this public portrayal of God's seriousness about redeeming and rescuing us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I will trust in his steadfast love. And then he moves on. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. So here, regardless of what befalls me and regardless of what befalls those around me, here's what can never be taken from me. That my eternity and future are so secure in Jesus Christ that even the most horrific of sorrows here and now, and those are legitimate, will one day, in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, seem like light and momentary afflictions. Now, I've been around enough suffering to have a hard time getting my mind around that. Getting my mind around some of the most gut-wrenching, dear Lord, moments, that's light and momentary. But since I've been saved, redeemed, purchased by the blood of the Lamb, there is no sorrow that will befall me or those around me that will not, in the light of the future kingdom, be made to look light and momentary. And then he throws in this last line here, that he will sing because the Lord has dealt bountifully with him. So singing's an interesting animal. Like, I like to watch you sing sometimes if I get to position myself in the room where I can sing. There's something spiritual about singing to the Lord, because the Lord actually has commanded you to do it. Like, sing to me. And he's not asking you to sing because he needs it, so he must be asking you to sing because you need it. And what happens in singing to the Lord is pride gets exposed. Why do you think men don't like to sing? Because they're more proud. All right? What? And listen, I know we don't, because like when we kill the music and get quieter, so do you. So you're like, oh, all right, you get weaker as we get quieter. Why? Because you don't understand that the Lord has asked you to make a joyful noise. It doesn't have to be good. It just has to be joyful. Yeah. Sing. Why? Because there will be moments living through verses 1 through 4 that what we'll need is to gather as the covenant community of faith and make much of the Lord by singing unto the Lord. And there's something that happens when we gather and worship that encourages the soul and is used by the Holy Spirit to push us towards that next gathering of the saints, where he'll once again refresh our souls, send us back out into a broken and dying world. And then that's why the Bible says, don't neglect this. Don't neglect the gathering. Don't do it, because it's dangerous for your soul. So you need to hear that, because it's January and a lot of you are back. So we know how attendance patterns go. We knew we'd get blown up this morning, turn away from all of our services this weekend. It's January. It's very similar to the gym. Very, very similar to the gym. spiritual health year for you. No. It needs to be spiritual life for you. Don't neglect the gathering of the saints. There's something that happens when we sit under the word and we sing unto him the praises due his name. And when you're living through verses 1 through 4, you'd better understand verses 5 and 6. They are food for the soul in verses 1 through 4. No one talks to you as much as you do. No one. No one talks to you more than you do. I have to wonder what you're saying to yourself all the time. You ever paid attention to your internal dialogue? Like, what do you say to you about God? What do you say to you about you? See, in seasons of 1 through 4, part of verses 5 and 6 is preaching the gospel to ourselves. So I love that David is a brother who talks to himself. All right, so he'll even say, "Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God." What's he doing? He's preaching to himself. He's talking to himself. He's not letting his internal dialogue drive the direction of his life, but rather he's driving the direction of his internal dialogue. Put your hope in God. I will trust in his unfailing love. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. When? At the same time, I'm saying, "How long, O Lord, will you forsake me forever?" And so it's a warm blanket to my soul to know that in that moment where I feel like it's just hitting the ceiling, in that moment where I feel like it's just me, that my brothers and sisters before me have been there and have preached the gospel, have said to themselves, "No, he hears us. No, he has invited us in. No, he has asked us to bother him. No, he delights in our prayer. He delights in our trust. Push all the more in the further he feels away. He is not far away from any of us." And so with the two great errors in you and in me of either believing we don't need God or ultimately believing that what we've covered so far today isn't true, that he does not invite us in, that we are not welcomed, and that ultimately he does not hear us, really the best medicine for all of us is to get a picture of God that shows him to be as mighty, glorious, and powerful as he is, and that we might feel a little small under that weight. It's a good thing to feel small. I know our culture goes the opposite way with it, but it is a beautiful, good thing to feel small. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to spend some time praying, but before that, I want the Word of God to kind of minister to your heart some. So if you have your Bibles, let's go to Job 38. Don't be nervous. This is post-suffering Job. This is God answering Job. All right, don't get nervous. Let's just head to Job chapter 38. I'm going to give you 3-4 minutes to read Job 38 through chapter 40, verse 5. You're not all going to finish it. Don't panic, all right? Just slowly read. By the time I come back up, you'll get the rhythm. And so I want you to read this as we prepare our hearts to begin to pray. So Job 38 through chapter 40, verse 4. And I'll see you in just a few minutes. I know you're not done reading. Some of you might be, but you should have been able to kind of get the established rhythm of this text. Where were you when I? Tell me, surely you know. You have this immense God who in this few chapters and then on into the end of Job, it makes this kind of poignant statement that he and he alone knows all these things from hanging the stars to where the mountain goats give birth. That he reigns and rules over all of that. And this is the God, this scary, terrifying God is the one that has invited us into his presence and said, with the power that he governs all of this, he hears you, is for you, loves you, and gives to you what you need, even if it feels like what you want isn't given to you. And so with this in view, what I want us to do now is simply spend some time praying. So in Luke chapter 11, you don't need to turn there. The disciples come to Jesus and say, teach us how to pray like John taught his disciples how to pray. And then Jesus, this is the condensed version of what's called the Lord's Prayer. He says, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us and lead us not into temptation. So all we're going to do is we're going to kind of pray through this over the next few moments. Then we're going to celebrate the table, and we'll leave here being hopefully motivated, not by guilt, but rather a desire to take advantage of this unbelievable invitation. And so this is, we're going to just start with a prayer. Father, hallowed be thy name. So I want to give you just a few moments here to hallowed the name of God. That just means to praise God, to make much of God. So how has he blessed you? What are the mercies that he's poured upon you? This is not the time to concentrate on deficiencies or what you'd like or hard stuff. This is praise your name for these things. And so you can pray with your spouse, pray with your friend, or just in your mind, pray unto the Lord. But for the next few moments, let's just hallowed the name of God. Let's pray. Let's hallow his name. The next part of the prayer is your kingdom come. So to flesh this out for you in this little line of prayer here in these few moments, your kingdom come is a laying down of what you wrestle with, a laying down of your desires, a laying down of your wisdom and knowledge, a laying down of what's controlling you, what's burdening you. Your kingdom come. We've already read in Job how the expanse of God is so different than our smallness. And so your kingdom come is about laying down what controls us, laying down what's dominating our hearts, dominating our mind space, controlling our lives. Let's pray for the next few moments, your kingdom come. In no accident, it moves from your kingdom, not mine, your will, not mine, into give us this day our daily bread. So it's no accident that give us this day our daily bread follows your kingdom come. So now is that time we make our needs known to the Lord. And so what is it that you need? More than likely, most of us aren't in for material want as much as probably there are other needs, daily bread, sustenance. Maybe it's that we're in a dark place spiritually. Maybe our heart's grown cold towards the Lord. Maybe this is our give us this day our daily bread is asking the Lord for mercy, sustenance, what you need today to be all that you would be for his name and his renown. Let's pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Cry out to where you need the Lord to move in your heart, where you need him to sustain you, fuel you, ignite a passion in you. The last part we'll pray together is lead us not into temptation. So you struggling with addiction, prone to depression, prone to anger or lust, that this is our opportunity to say, help us, Lord. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. This is the part where we cry out, save us from us. Let's pray just a few moments here. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Father, we thank you that you hear us, that we cannot overstay our welcome, that you are not a God that can be pestered or whoever tells your children to shush their mouths. No, you are a Father who delights in the cries of his children, who knows the voices of his children, and who turns an attentive eye and attentive ears to those who cry out to you. And so I thank you that there was nothing thought, nothing uttered, nothing laid before you, God, that you did not hear and that you will not in your good sovereign will respond to. And so we thank you and we praise you corporately that you hear us. We thank you that you've invited us in and that because of Christ you delight in us. We ask for forgiveness for where we have thought we didn't need you, and we again ask for forgiveness that we didn't believe that the gospel was true enough to come into the holy places with boldness. And it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.